Well, good morning. Welcome to Battleground Community Church. If you're watching online, welcome. I invite you, no matter where you happen to be sitting today, to open up your copy of God's Word to Luke. We're going to be reading, just as our primary text, verses 26 to 49, but we will pick up with Jesus leaving the garden and take him all the way through to his burial this morning. So as you find your place, let me just, if you're our guest or we have done communion or the Lord's Supper differently, how we'll be celebrating it today is pretty much the way we celebrate it every week with a couple exceptions. We're going to be using matzah again, the Passover bread, and our deacons will be serving you. And so as part of your response, you'll come to the table, take the bread and the cup, go back to your seats, and celebrate it as you worship. And us. This week, had that knock on the door. I wasn't there. The Jehovah's Witnesses came. And I know you've experienced that at some point in your life. They don't come our driveway. My driveway is 800 feet off the road. And I don't get a lot of people that's not supposed to be there coming down a long road. They were taught like me. My dad always told me, don't go down them dirt roads. You don't know where they lead. And so they came during this Easter season. What would be their message that you would think? Their message is this: you are invited a memorial of Jesus' death. Of course, they offer you a couple different times that you can come. The answer is, why would they come knocking on our door during Easter, inviting us to come to church to memorialize the death of Jesus Christ? See, there is no more important question than this: who is Jesus? Because let me tell you today, just as clear as I can, they don't worship the same Jesus we do. They're a demonic cult that sends people to hell praying to a Jesus that's the wrong Jesus. They worship a Jesus that is not God. They worship a Jesus who is not triune. They worship a Jesus that has not physically resurrected, so there's no need to celebrate it. Who is Jesus? Important question. Amen? Important question for us to answer this morning. So let's open up the Word of God. Stand with me. This is a long passage. If you have trouble standing, please just remain in your seat. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 26, says, "And they led him away, and they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to fall. They will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will they do when it's dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they had came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, and the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But others rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward of our deeds. but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds had assembled for the spectacle. When they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood a distance watching these things. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, now, we confess as we stand here with God's word in our hands that we are part of a generation that struggles to pay attention. That we get bored easily and want to move on. Our minds wander, our stomachs growl, but God, help us. Keep us alert. For this today is of eternal importance. Keep our attention focused on the cross today. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have been on a journey, if you remember, resolved to go to Jerusalem. Jesus turns his face. We saw celebration. We saw grief. We saw anger. We saw Jesus teaching in the presence of not only his followers, but the curious and those who were wanting to kill him, surrounding him, waiting to catch him in something wrong. As the Passover holiday comes forward, Jesus sends his disciples to prepare it, and then he infuses this holiday, this Lord's Supper that we have set to prepare today, infuses it when it puts himself in the center of it. He puts himself as the fulfillment of it and infuses it with new covenant meaning. Having finished, he led his disciples up the Mount of Olives to a garden to pray. So it is here we step into our story today. If you look at verse 39, offers you an interesting, the way Luke recalls it. Notice what he says. He says, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples follow him. Verse 40, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. So he withdrew and prayed. He stopped. Isn't that interesting? He stopped at the place. The place. John says that Judas knew the place. This was the place. This is where Jesus went. This is where his disciples followed him. Wouldn't it be something that if nobody knew where you were, they would go to the place that they knew you always prayed? They knew they'd find you. Jesus went to the place, and there he prayed. So we see our notes there, the cup and our king. The prayer he offered was a king's prayer, but listen, it was a humble prayer. Verse 42 says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He prayed to remove a cup. He didn't have a cup in his hand. Wasn't talking about a cup. He was using figurative language. If we know our Old Testament, it would make all the sense in the world. There are only two cups that Scripture speaks of, the cup of salvation or the cup of blessing or the cup of redemption and the cup of judgment, the cup of wrath. The question is, which was Jesus asking to be removed? Listen to this. This is just one of many. Jeremiah 25, verse 15 says, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and be crazed, and because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. What was in the cup was not suffering. It was not sin. What was in the cup was the wrath of God, the judgment of God. This is what he prays. Lord, if it's possible. Matthew 20, Jesus says this to the disciples. You remember it? Are you able to drink the cup? They didn't have a clue. This reminds us of the Lord's Prayer as well, doesn't it? Matthew 6, 10, where he says, not my will but yours, down to the very end. He was righteous, which means, remember what we said about the gospel? It means he has lined himself up behind his Father to do his will, come what may. What has come is the cross. I love the fact that I love that Isaiah 53 in the New Living Translation. God laid on him the iniquity, the punishment of all of us. In the midst of this prayer, when he gets up, he finds the disciples asleep. We give the disciples a hard time. We know this to be true, though. If you've ever been through an emotional or overwhelming situation, it produces an exhaustion, a type of tired that is not physical tired necessarily. It is a emotional and a mental tired. I had to learn this when in ministry. There's an emotional and a mental tired that's worse than being physical tired. They were exhausted for what they were seeing. And listen, what he says here is an important side application here. When you are exhausted, you better be aware because you're more susceptible to temptation. He tells them, better be careful. Temptation is here. The compassionate one, but the resolved king, gets up, leads his disciples to face his enemies head on. And then the rejection begins. If you look at verse 47, you'll see, matter of fact, verse 48 says, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? So Judas, that one that Satan had entered, that had resolved to betray him, now fulfills his promise. I thought about this morning when I was thinking about Peter. Peter, though he was told, remember earlier, that he would deny him, had no intentions of denying him. We see it here. We learn in other gospels, this was Peter. He pulls out, I have my pocket knife. Anybody's got a pocket knife in their pocket? They always had one. They had a knife on them. We always have pocket knives, you know, make sure we might need this. He had his knife and he was ready to go. He wasn't afraid to use it either. But Jesus calms and heals. I love what he said. Jesus told his enemies, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Wicked men love dark places. You can remember that. It'll always hold true. The religious sees him, and then the injustice begins. And verse 54 says, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And notice this, Peter was following at a distance. Peter had said, I'm not going to leave you. And he was holding true up to this moment until we get to verse 55, when he is confronted. And we see in our minds in the narrative, Peter not only denying him, just as the Lord said, but leaving a broken man, having turned his back on the one that he loved. Look at verse 63. Still in verse chapter 22, by the way. It says, now when the men were holding Jesus in custody, they were mocking him as they beat him. They blindfolded him and kept asking, prophesy. Who is it that struck you? And they said to him many other things against him, blaspheming him. The goal here is simple. You live long enough, you've experienced it. Maximum shame. But Peter's trying to teach us something, and I need, don't miss this today. The question is, who is Jesus? That's always been the question. They were blaspheming him. What is that? Why did Luke say it that way? Because they were attacking his name and his character. That was their goal. To demean the man. The injustice begins as the interrogation from the high priest begins. Verse 66. Notice their point. Matter of fact, look at verse 67. He says, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to him, you say that I am. What is the point? Why did Luke emphasize this to the exclusion of other things during this interrogation? Because he wants you to answer the question. Is he the Son of God? Or is he just Michael the archangel that was just created with a little bit of power, with power and authority? Who is Jesus? You see, it's an eternal question, an important question. They asked him. They didn't want the answer. They understood the answer. Verse 71, it says, then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it from his own lips. The king is innocent, but nobody cares. And so they bring him to Pilate. By the way, Pilate had wanted no part of this. Pilate had to be there. Because it was the Passover, and Pilate's job was to keep the peace in the area. So Pilate didn't want any part of this. He was drug into it. His job was to keep the peace. The religious leaders knew this. So we enter into chapter 23, and verse 3 says this, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. And Pilate asked him, listen to the question again. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Luke has returned us again to the same question. Who is Jesus? Are you the king of the Jews that was promised and prophesied? Pilate doesn't believe. Pilate doesn't care. Pilate knows this because he had seen many cases and he'd seen many people. This man was innocent. So as any good politician would do, he passes the buck. And who does he pass it to? I call him, if you got your notes, Herod the Frustrated. Herod was excited when he heard about this. Look at verse chapter 23, verse 8. It says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. Because he had heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length. But Jesus gave him no answer. So Jesus sit there. As my parents used to tell me when they would talk to me and I wouldn't talk back. You're sitting there like a bump on a log. He just sat there silent. Like a Passover lamb before his slaughters. He opened not his mouth. Back to Pilate then. Herod's frustrated. He just passes it back to the one who passed it to him. And we see Pilate in verse 13. He cowers to the crowds. Politics is at play. He thinks he can let Jesus go by giving him a beating and turn him loose. But what he does is he offers him a substitute. He brings out Barabbas, who was slated to be executed. He was an insurrectionist, a traitor, most likely a murderer. What happens? The Messiah takes his place. Barabbas goes free. So Jesus is handed over. And that brings us to verse 26. It says, and they led him away. They seized the one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid it on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Simon of Cyrene, by the way, Cyrene is modern-day Libya. It's up on the northern coastline of Africa. Josephus, by the way, a Jewish historian, claims that he himself was Jewish. That's why he was there. As he leads them down the road, there are women. Women are a recurring group of people, especially in Luke's account. The women are weeping. Jesus turns around and orients them, grief says, don't cry for me. Cry for what's coming, because y'all are rejecting the king. One of the most amazing things, I think, if we're about verse 32, 33, of the torture of Jesus, is how little Luke says about it. Let me just read it. It's 33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots and divided his garments. There they crucified him. That's all Luke says. Isn't that interesting? You see, Luke is putting in what he wants us to focus on and leaving out what he doesn't. The other gospels cover this. He wants us to understand something about who this Jesus is. In the midst of his torture, what does Jesus do? Forgives. Forgives what he has taught. Blessed are those who persecute you. In the midst of his own persecution, what does he do? He prays for their forgiveness. Those who had scourged him, those who are casting lots for his clothes. Most believe the cross, although there's many ways that people were crucified in all kinds of ways. The point was not only torture, but also shame. We look at Jesus as lifted way up high. Most likely he was right at the eye level, where you could walk up to the person that's being tortured and look at them right in their eyes. They were stripped naked. See, that was the point. It's not only death, but it was the mocking. Verse 34 to 36, we see the religious leaders and the Romans both. As Jesus prayed for their forgiveness, they just keep on a mocking, taking his clothes and casting lots, just like Scripture said. Psalms 22, verse 16 said, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. No matter what you feel about Jesus this morning, you got to do something with this. Jesus is on the cross. He's nailed to the cross. He can't fulfill this prophecy. It was fulfilled because he is the king. They had a placard over his head. This is the king of the Jews. That was probably more of a mockery, but all the truth that it proclaimed. Jesus' crime was simply who he was. What Luke wants us to slow down, though he speeds over the crucifixion and gives us very little details, he wants to show the salvation of our king, even on the cross. This is true. This is your life. This is mine. There's two men. They have the same problem. They don't have the same response. Both are criminals. Both deserved where they were. They were most likely cohorts of Barabbas. It was all slated to be executed on the same day. We don't know for sure. We see these two men going through the same thing, seeing the same person, not responding the same way. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due for our reward, but this man's done nothing wrong. He looks at Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly, truly, today, you will be with me in paradise. Notice the two responses. Listen, there is a response happening right now to Jesus. And when you share the gospel, you're going to get two responses. The first is hard and unrepentant. The other side of that coin is, you don't care. Suffering, just like the other guy, just like Jesus, he offers insults. But this second guy, verse 40 said he feared God. So he feared God on one side. He owned his own sin on the other. He recognized that he deserved to die, but Jesus didn't. And in verse 42, we see his faith. If he didn't believe that he was the Messiah, if he didn't believe that he was the king, why did he ask him to remember him when he came into his kingdom? He believed in who Jesus was. Listen, this is the classic deathbed confession that we all are very skeptical of, and yet is put on emphasis at the cross. That at this last moment, with no discipleship and no baptism and nothing he could do, he was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation. He was saved. How do you know? Because Jesus made him a promise. Jesus can't lie. He says, today you will be with me. Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus promised him an immediate, conscious, today life in the eternal kingdom. This is what Paul reminds and promises you, remember? Absent with the body, what? Present with the Lord. I love this. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice and over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So the thief on the cross. So all those who put their faith in Christ. But don't forget where we are in the story. The king is dying. Verse 44 says, it was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The king is about to die. Why? Because the king's work is finished. How do we know it? Two things. The darkness and the veil. That's what's happening here. You see, the darkness comes, earthquakes come as well. By the way, this is an historical event that is testified to at least four people who do not believe in Jesus. They were located in different places. This was a worldwide historical event. Listen to this, just one. I just picked one. Phlegon was a Greek historian who wrote extensively, and he wrote chronologically. He was writing in AD 137, and here's what he wrote. In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, that is AD 33, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the sixth hour of the day, that is noon, so that the stars even appeared in heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things that were overturned in Nicaea. This was an historical event that happened while Jesus was being crucified. This is not the make-believe of a person. This is historical fact that we have to deal with. When Jesus was on the cross, in the time of the full moon, a total eclipse came, an earthquake started, and everybody experienced it, even people that lived in other places. What do you make of that? A world that would kill their king is damned to live in darkness. A world that rejects Jesus will get darkness. What does darkness symbolize? Chaos. Listen, chaos is what your life will reap if you reject the King of Glory. That was the message to start with. The King is on the cross. They have rejected their King. And so darkness settles in over the whole land. But don't miss this. The veil of the temple was torn. What happened? You remember the cup? The cup in the garden? This is when he drank the cup. This is when he entered into the presence of God and offered himself as your atoning, wrath-removing substitute. And this was the time that it was accepted. He offered himself to God as our sacrifice. How do I know that this repentant thief and me have peace with God and the promise of eternal life? God tore the veil from top to bottom. This was the effect of the atoning sacrifice of God. The problem, the reason the veil was there to start with, was because God is holy and we are not. And listen, the truth this morning is that Jesus Christ is the veil and there's only one. And if you want to enter into the presence of God now or later, you must come through Jesus Christ. There is no more things that separates us between God and ourselves. Jesus is the way. And so he stands here today and bids us to come in faith. If we doubt this, listen to Hebrews 10. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So Jesus finished his work, gave up his own spirit. By the way, when he said what he said, committing my spirit, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Psalms 31:5. If death led Jesus into paradise, if death led the thief into paradise, where will death lead you if you follow him by faith? Verse 48 says, at this moment, as he dies, and listen, Jesus is dead. God cannot die, but Jesus, as it pertains to his human nature, died. That all the crowds, verse 48, notice, all the crowds who had assembled for this spectacle, they returned beating their breast. That was a sign of grief. They left broken, but make no mistake, Jesus is dead, and they buried him. They buried him by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. The reason this was good was because Joseph had no known attachment to the followers of Jesus Christ. So Pilate willingly gave up the body with no protest. You say, why is this so important about Joseph's tomb? Joseph's tomb has never been used. They didn't bury people like they do now, the same way. Here's what they did. You take your father, if he dies, you put him in a tomb, you cover it up, put him in a cave, cover it up, you wait for a time, let nature do its thing. They open it back up, they take his bones, they put it in a box, a little bone box, and they store it away with the other generations. The tomb is now free to be used by the next person. Jesus didn't get no used tomb. But praise the Lord, he didn't need it long either. So this is important. See, this is why you study history. These things are important. He put it in there for a reason, but also what he puts in. And this is important in the overall gospel of Luke. Luke's pointing out that Jesus came to save the weak and the downtrodden. And so he points out at the very end that the women had come with him from Galilee and they followed and saw him. And they saw where he put him in the tomb and how he laid his body and then they prepared spices. Problem was, it was the Sabbath day was about to come. So they rested. It tells you at the end of the day, these women never forsook him. They followed Joseph of Arimathea and they saw where he was laid. And they made their plans. And so came the day of rest. I hope you remember there was another garden and there was another where Jesus created everything. The work of our redemption was finished. The work of our redemption is good. And so, Good Friday is past. Saturday is now here. The Sunday's coming. Just two simple questions. I hope you already see them. Who is Jesus? Listen, your parents can't answer that for you. Your grandparents can't answer that. Following somebody in a prayer when you were 8 didn't answer the question either. What are you doing with Jesus? Who is Jesus? Matthew 16:13 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered him, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because of my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And you did not learn this from any other human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. You got to get Jesus right. It's not about how strong you are. It wasn't about how strong Peter was. The gospel message would go forth in a testimony of the weak men and women who had seen the Lord. The spirit of power lived within the weak things. Why? Scripture says, so God gets glory, not you. The weaker, the better. The answer is, how will I respond to the King of Glory? Here's the truth this morning. It's why we call this a response time. Our response to the King is not optional. It is inevitable. A non-response is a response. 2 Corinthians 4:6, read now the New Living Translation, says, for God who said, let there be light in darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts, so we can know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's my question. What might your life look like when you experience the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? We don't have to wonder, because Paul tells us in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 4, he says, this is what your life's going to look like. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always been given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. There is no other greater privilege than to suffer for Jesus. What is going on in your life is not an accident. It is an opportunity to put God on display, to show other people what it looks like to have seen Jesus. Because all of those who've seen him that we read in this book, for the joy that is set before him, put Jesus on display. And so today, I ask you, will you put him on display? As our story closes, these small band of faithful women prepare and wait for Sunday morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, for this story. I thank you for the diligence and the attention of your people as we work through this brief amount of time in the life of Jesus. But now, Lord, we come I pray, God, if not, even now, preparing ourselves to respond. We prepare ourselves to come to the table. We are reminded from last week that this is the King's table. We only have the right to come here because you have invited us, and that through faith in your Son. So, Lord, we come to you asking you to, through the blood of the cross, to forgive us so that we may come and enjoy this table with your Son, remembering him, loving him, enjoying him, and each other. Lord, we come and bringing our first fruits today, the first and the best of that which you have provided for us. We come bringing ourselves, our lives, our hearts, our worship, our mouths. And so now, Lord, we asked that we could enjoy you, that you fill us with the power of your presence, that you receive our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.